Genesis 32:22-32. This can be found on page 27 in your blue Bible. The same night he arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children, and crossed the ford of Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had, and Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket. And Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, "Let me go, for the day has broken." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." Then he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. For you have striven with God and with men, and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." The sun rose upon him as he passed Peniel, limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh. This is the word of the Lord.
At least this time I remembered before I actually came here and said, "Let's pray." The books, that is. Now let's pray. Everything depends on you, God, to reveal yourself through the word that you've written, the word that you've caused to be read for thousands of years. The word by which you've given people life for thousands of years, changed societies, changed cities by it. We expect all of that because of you. Certainly not because of our cleverness, ability to understand it by ourselves, or my ability to speak it. Help us all right now in our weakness, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, tonight, we're officially wrapping up our study of the founding fathers of the Christian faith, or in other words, the patriarchs, the ones that God gave the torch to carry his message of grace to other generations. Next Sunday, you'll have a chance to hear from Reverend Terry Geiger from Redeemer Church in New York, and then I want to spend a couple weeks on Joseph, who's not officially a founding father, but Jacob's son. And then after that, on Easter Sunday, we'll meditate on the resurrection. And then in April and May, I want to spend a few, four or five times together thinking about the Bible. What is the Bible? What place does it have in our lives? You also have a chance to hear from Duke during that time and Reverend Greg Thompson from UVA, a campus ministry there. So that's what's happening. That's the preview. But tonight, we officially wrap up our study of the founding fathers of the Christian faith. And we look at what Martin Luther said was perhaps one of the most obscure passages in the Old Testament. This mysterious account of God coming in the form of a man and wrestling Jacob. I was reminded of a fellow minister and someone in his congregation who said, and I think I've mentioned this before, "For years I feel like someone has been fighting me, and now I've come to understand it's God. It's been God who has been fighting me." I wonder if you have ever thought or said a similar thing before. Usually in our culture, the films and the literature, Moby Dick, Cool Hand Luke, Angels of America, the list goes on, depict the idea of a passive God and mankind is stirring a fight to rouse this passive God. But you actually find the very opposite of that in the Bible. You find a God that is so engaged in the lives of his people that he comes and fights them. fights against them. Now, this idea that God would come and fight against enemies, that sits well with us. Or that God would come and fight against someone like Esau, Jacob's brother, who has basically treated God like a vending machine all his life. No gratitude, no real relationship with God, has just used God. God fighting against someone like that, that makes sense to us. But God coming to fight against those that are loyal, those that are committed to him, how is that? How is that? But we find that very thing in the Bible. Dan Allender and Tremper Longman in their book Bold Love actually have a chapter devoted to this idea entitled Our Divine Warrior. And in it they say that God not only fights for his people, but in the Bible you find that he fights against his people. In the book of Deuteronomy, the book of Joshua, God says, if you're going to be unfaithful to me, you're going to be defeated. And then we find in the book of Lamentations this: the Lord has become like an enemy. He has swallowed up Israel. He has swallowed up all its palaces. He has laid in ruins its strongholds. Now, how do we reconcile this with what we've been learning all along, that God is the great advocate of the founding fathers and his people, that God is the one that makes these great promises, or for that matter, what the New Testament teaches? When Paul says, if God is for us, who could be against us? And I would say it's the very fact that God is for his people is why he comes to fight them. That's why. And tonight I want to look at the reason why God fights us and the results of his fighting us. First of all, the reason why God fights against us. In short, God comes to fight Jacob because Jacob has been fighting God for years. Although there has been this part of Jacob that's been sympathetic toward God's grace and has wanted to live under God's promises and has wanted God's blessings, there's also been a large part of Jacob that has resisted the Lord. We've seen it from the beginning. He comes out holding the heel of his brother Esau. We see it in the way that he deceives his father. Jacob had resisted the Lord in his mode of operating all his life and his relationships. The manipulation, the selfishness, the deceptive nature. On one occasion, the Lord tries to wake Jacob up, by giving him a taste of his own medicine. Jacob leaves his home. He arrives at his uncle Laban's. He falls in love with Laban's daughter Rachel, asks for her hand in marriage. Laban is a pretty shrewd and shady character himself and says, okay, work for 7 years, and after the 7 years, I'll give you Rachel as a bride. Well, on wedding day, what happens? Laban actually gives his eldest daughter instead. This is a good warning to those you men that are getting married to not allow your bride to wear a veil, a long veil. But even this doesn't lead to change, this taste of his own medicine. And then afterward, God prospers Jacob. He gives him livestock. He gives him possessions. He extends his land. He builds up his family. Laban begins to get nervous about this prosperity, starts to put on the brakes. But Jacob, instead of crying out to God for help, his great advocate, what does he do? He goes right back to deception. That's his choice tool. When Jacob wanted something in life, he would turn to deception. He was good at that. You and I are good at things. We have our techniques and our devices by which we get the things that we want. You know, maybe you're good at reasoning and arguing with people. Maybe you're good at charming and seducing people. Some of us can intimidate. We can yell. Some of us can pull the silent treatment and guilt. Some of us can help in a subtle way where we end up leaving people in our debt. And whatever we find are blessings, whatever we understand as blessings, whether it be respect or nice things or advancement in career or some sort of relationship, we use that fairy thing to get it. We're much like the Greek gods. You remember the Greek gods always had their specialty. When they had that one thing they could use, or maybe a modern example would be a supervillain. They have the one thing they need to get what they want. Well, when we are functioning like God, we pull out that one thing. And it often surfaces when we feel threatened or afraid. That's what you find in Jacob's life. Jacob is fearful here. And I would ask you, when you're fearful, what works for you? What would your coworker say works for you? What would your spouse say works for you? What would your roommate say work for you when you feel like you're desperate and fearful? And then also, Jacob continues to use the Lord. This encounter comes on the heels of Jacob realizing after years that he's going to have to face Esau's older brother, the brother that he deceived. So what does he do? In a Jacob-esque way, he says, I'm going to send lots of gifts with my servants ahead of time to pacify things. But instead, the only thing he hears from his servants is Esau is on his way. So he begins to divide his family and possessions, thinking, well, if he attacks one group, the other group will make it. And at one point, he does pray to God and shows some sort of desire for God's promises, but there's no repentance at all. He continues to remain really self-concerned and numb in this area in his life. And understandably, he provokes God to righteous anger. God has been long-suffering for years, and Jacob has been oblivious to it. And we're often the same, are we not? And for decades, we have these modes that we operate in, and we're oblivious to it. I'll be hitting 40 this year, and I feel like I'm just now starting to see some of that stuff in my life. And it's often only when God comes to fight us that we see it for the first time. It's when your technique or device won't work anymore. People won't yield to it. People won't honor it anymore. And in that moment, the temptation is to say, you're fighting against me. This person is fighting against me. But it's God that's fighting against us. And it would be a missed opportunity to blame it on somebody else. It's God. He may come through the voice of some friends. He may come in the form of a four-month-old incessant cry. I've shared before, Madeline, our first daughter, how I wanted to change her name from Madeline to Mortification. Because I felt like God was fighting against me, fighting against my productivity, fighting against sleep, fighting against convenience. God came to fight against me in the person of my little daughter. Don't reduce the experience to someone else, because you'll miss the honor and the privilege of having God to come, God counting you worthy of a fight. That he would come and fight against you. This is why we take great heart in this event being a real event. I mean, one reason we reckon it as a real event is there's no literary features or signs in the passage that would make us believe this is parable. But the other reason, there's a precedent in Christianity where God cares enough that he comes in the form of a man to wrestle and engage with his people. Now, why does he do it? Why does he come to fight? Well, he comes because he wants to purify us. What theologians call sanctification. This idea that God makes people after the moral beauty of Jesus Christ. That's why he comes to fight. If God had wanted just to empty his wrath and totally defeat Jacob, he wouldn't have allowed him to prevail. God wouldn't have come at night. God wouldn't have hidden his face. Jacob actually calls this place Penuel, which means face to face. And in one sense, that's true, but Jacob hadn't seen God's face fully. No one, the Bible teaches, can see God in our current moral state fully. The full disclosure of God's, fiery beauty, his ravaging glory, no one can see that and live. The reason God comes at night and leaves by daybreak is because he's trying to preserve Jacob's life, not kill him. For you and I to face the holiness of God without some sort of protection, without some sort of mediation, would be death and judgment. The book of Hebrews says it's a dreadful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. And I know for some they might sound like I'm just pounding out some hellfire and damnation stuff, some primitive stuff, or it could just be a fair assessment of where we're at. I have to tell you personally, the more and more I've come to see this junk at work in my life, these ways that you sort of navigate and manipulate and selfish, you go, if I face God face to face in his holiness, it would be a dreadful thing. Friends, I would say it's a call to honesty. It's a call to honesty. When Moses asked to see the glory of God, God hit him in a cleft of a rock. We just sung that hymn. Rock of Ages. And he let him see the afterglow, sort of his back. And the only time Moses could see God face to face is when he talked to Jesus face to face in the New Testament. And that is the reason, because Jesus is that mediator. Jesus is the one that God has sent to stand between himself and our sin. And it's actually in the crucifixion and suffering of Jesus that you begin to see what it would be like to face the holiness of God without any sort of protection. That's what Jesus underwent. Although he was sinless, Jesus is the only one. He faces that. The holiness of God without any sort of protection. You find Jesus taking the beatings. He takes the death blow. This is the good news of the gospel. That God sends his own son to face him face to face. So that in our encounter with God, we wouldn't be killed when he fights against us. This is mercy to Jacob that he comes at night and that he hides his face. But still, for even those that embrace Jesus and look to Jesus, wrestling is not fun. I can tell you that. I wrestled for 2 years, my eighth grade and ninth grade year. I was terrible. My best move was flipping on my back and counting the lights. And I know some of you have wrestled. There's a few wrestlers in our midst. And I used to think my coach hates me, won't let me wrestle. I only got to wrestle once or twice. I think now in hindsight, he actually loved me. He was taking care of me. But I did learn this much about wrestling. It's exhausting. You know, when you're out there and you're watching two people wrestle and they're really not making any progress, you know, it seems like they're just sitting there. It's not because they're resting. It's the equivalent of a stalemate in arm wrestling. It's strength against strength. And it's also not very dignified. You're being twisted all which ways. There was one particular move, the banana split, that I'll save you from. But being displayed in front of your entire school in a banana split made you a little less prone to ask so-and-so out on a date. You might remember me from, okay, I'll stop there. But this is one of the things that's so fascinating about this. The more I began to reflect upon this event this week, you know, these aren't a bunch of puppies wrestling. You can imagine what this was like. There were bruises, there was sweat, there was blood. Jacob goes away lame. And I don't think the picture here is God as a physical abuser. You know, God is a fair fighter, but he is a fighter. And that means when God comes to fight against you, it will hurt. You will be in pain. It will be a painful process. I had a seminary professor that said, please don't be too quick to pray the prayer, purify me, God, without first praying long and hard for the mercy of God. Because it will be painful. But the purpose of God's purification, again, is not annihilation. It's purification. Allender and Longman, I think, have a good word that repeats or is worth reading to you. God's interest in us far exceeds our concerns. Our perspective is usually limited to achieving a better life. And his desire for us is radical conformity to his son, Jesus' perfect character. No wonder he seems like an enemy when his discipline begins to grind off our arrogance in order to perfect his beauty. God wars against us like a surgeon who uses a knife to cut out a malignant tumor. The knife cuts through flesh and muscle. It draws blood and causes terrible pain. But the purpose is redemptive. He's destroying disease and ugliness that, left unattended, would eventually destroy the whole organism. God's sometimes ruthless discipline is directed towards those he loves. I think that's a pretty good description of what it feels like. And that surgery may go on and on. You may be like the person that said, you know, I feel like for years God has been fighting against me. Jacob's match lasts all night. And this raises the issue, really, of tenacity and perseverance. Jacob is a pretty tenacious person. He's got a lot of fight in him. It's being conveyed in this account. And it might seem like God is actually against that sort of thing, but in fact, he rewards it. He rewards that sort of tenacity. God is not against tenacity. He does mean to redirect it and purify it, though. You know, when we talk in this community often about what it means to stop being so obsessed with achievement and approval and laying down these sorts of things in our lives, we're not saying the antidote is to be a lazy person with no goals. Rather, what it is just to begin to see a little bit the way that our tenacity needs to be purified. You know, Washington is a town of tenacity. Notice that. It tends to draw tenacious people. In fact, you may not think you're a tenacious person, but if you're here, you probably are. And in its worst light, it's about self-advancement, making a name for yourself, grasping to power. In its best light, it's about passion regarding ideals like justice and freedom. But it's in those noble causes that you need to be most aware. You know, whatever noble cause you're committed to, defending minorities, giving the poor a voice, family values, the unborn, whatever it would be, whatever your noble cause is, you need to realize the thing that you are most tenacious about or passionate about is the thing that you will need most purified. That will be the thing. You find it with Jacob. Jacob's great passion is the blessing of God. That's what he wants more than anything else. This guy stood at the head of a noble cause. But how does he work it? We saw it earlier in his life. He presumes about the grace of God that he can take it any way he wants to, so he turns to a life of deception. And it's often not until God actually fights you on that issue that what's driving your tenacity becomes clear to you. You know, it many times takes block goals. It takes failure. It takes God blooding you up a bit, and you go, this is what's been driving my tenacity. It hasn't been so noble. There's been an ignoble cause under the noble cause. And I think it's at that point we're really tempted to look at God and point the finger going, you're trying to ruin me. You're really against me. You're trying to destroy my life. You're trying to take away actually my drive for anything. When he's really trying to purify it, redirect it. But what's true personally is also true corporately. Because the church and groups of Christians tend to see their job as purifying the surrounding culture, oftentimes they're the ones that are most blind to the need for purification. So God oftentimes has had to come against his church and the community of his people and wrestle it. He did this in the 60s with regard to the church's prejudice. Through the civil rights movement, he wrestled the church. He did that in the 1980s with the televangelist scandals. He's doing it presently with the Catholic Church. I think he's done it in mainline churches that have become essentially just community centers instead of places where Jesus is worshipped. God will wrestle the church. And he wrestles the conservative church on the way that conservative agendas are co-opted into the kingdom of God. God will wrestle his church because he loves his church. It means to purify it. And I just want to say, we need to expect that to happen in our community. If Grace DC is a true church, if you read the book of Revelation, Jesus has letters for his church. As the pastor of the church, I often think, what sort of letter would Jesus send to this church? Well, I don't know. I'm not a prophet, but I know that we should expect that God is going to wrestle and purify this church, and he's going to call us to repent. And he always starts with the leaders first. That frightens me a bit. But he does. We should expect that God is going to be calling us to repent of prejudice, because all of us are prejudiced. Especially in a city when you're rubbing shoulders with people of different ethnicities and different races, we should expect that that's going to happen. We should expect that God is going to call us to repent about our political preferences and our political convictions. We should expect that God is going to call us in the way we baptize our agendas and call it God's will. We should expect this is going to happen because God purifies his church. So I just want to be an expecting community that when God calls us that way, we go, okay, this is God wrestling us. This is a good thing. It means he cared enough to come and wrestle. But where does this purification of wrestling lead? A few results. First of all, the desire for God surpasses the desire to enjoy the blessings of God. That's one result. You see this with Jacob. Then he said, let me go, for the day has broken. But Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. Through that request, Jacob reveals that he knows who he's wrestling. During the match, it gradually begins to emerge that he's wrestling God himself, especially when his hip is put out of socket. And you can see that he understands this by the fact that when he has the upper hand, he asks what? For a blessing. And in that, you see a subtle shift, a crucial shift. Jacob goes from wanting to hold off God to wanting to hold on to God. And it's actually the prophet Hosea that gives us more insight into this moment. Listen to this. In his manhood, Jacob strove with God. He strove with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. Do you see the picture here? As they're wrestling, it dawns on Jacob that it's actually God that has come to him. That God himself cared enough to come and wrestle. And the picture we have now, as God is saying, I'm withdrawing, I'm departing, Jacob begins to weep. He begins to cry and he grabs hold of God. He says, don't leave! I need you to bless me! I need more than blessings, I need you to bless me! I need your favor! Don't leave! He's just weeping and holding on to God. And this is the very thing that God wants you to do as you fight with God. What a sad thing it would be to let God slip away, to underestimate his grace. Jacob knew enough about the character of God to go, if I hold on to him, I know he'll bless me. He's like that. What a sad thing it would be for you to let God get away. Because God is waiting for you to hold on and presume that he will be gracious to you. Oftentimes when we're being disciplined by God, we want to just let go and say, nah, stay away from me. I'm not worthy to hold on to you. You're right, you're not. One of the ways that you can see faith is working in your life is you hold on anyway. Because I know who you are. This is what Jacob does. This is what Jesus did. This is why Jesus could hold on when he was being pinned to the cross for the sins of his people. He believed God would be faithful. So a desire for God begins to surpass a desire to enjoy blessings. A second thing is humility. It's expressed in this language of weeping. And it's also seen in the way that Jacob's hip is put out of joint. And this picture in verse 31, I love it, of the sun rising and Jacob limping away. And that wound was to remind Jacob never again to pursue the blessings of God independently of God. And in that way, it was actually a call to faith. That wound was a constant reminder of a call to faith. Steve Maruzic, who has preached in this church before, one evening when we were driving along, I mentioned that, you know, in a couple months we're going to come to this passage, and he said, oh, that's my life story, you know. And he began to unfold the story. He said, you know, I grew up in the South. I was a million miles away from God, bouncing from group to group, bouncing from lifestyle to lifestyle. And here I am at college, University of Alabama, part of some fraternity. And an old wound I had, a broken leg, gets infected. And I find myself staring at these doctors and they say, we think we're going to have to cut off your leg. He's in excruciating pain for 8 days. And one day, he's put on the heart ward because there's nowhere else to put him. The man next to him is dying. And one day that man's daughter and his pastor come in. And they're praying on the other side. And Steve notes that it was an African-American pastor. And in his culture, there wasn't a lot of go-between. And he said, none of my frat boys visited me for those 8 days, but this man came over and said, can I pray for you, son? And he said, that prayer rocked my world for 3 years. God began to wrestle me in that prayer. And it was 3 years later that he found himself holding on to God for grace. And he said, you know, my knee kills me almost every day, bothers me every day, but it's a reminder of when God began to wrestle me. And I just want to plead with you. I don't know where you feel like it's all falling down. The thing that you point to in your life and you go, that's the nightmare. That's the failure. I would plead that that would become the place where you go, God wrestled me and he won me. And maybe tonight would be your night. Now is the day of salvation. But lastly, there's a new identity. Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. Then Jacob asked him, please tell me your name. But he said, why is it that you ask my name? And there he blessed him. Now, in some magical religions, it was thought if someone had your name, they had power over you. But that's not what's being taught here in the scriptures. In the Bible, names point to character. And to declare one's name would be an act of self-disclosure. So you see, the same reason God won't tell Jacob his name is the same reason he came at night, the same reason that he hid his face. You can't handle my name, Jacob. I reveal my name, you get the full glory. There's a wonderful account in the book of Judges where Samson's daddy, Manoah, runs into the angel of the Lord, the same angel, and he says, tell me your name. And he says, why would you ask me my name? Is it not too wonderful? My name's too wonderful for you to handle. But the Lord does give new names. He gives Jacob a new name, Israel, which means may God strive for him. All his life, Jacob had been striving against men. Finally, he's striving against the right person. All his life, he had used his choice technique, manipulation, to deception, to try to grasp and get the blessing. Now he's getting the blessing. Even his name was a reproach. It was a reminder. Do you remember when Esau, when Jacob stole the blessing from Esau, what Esau said? He said, you're aptly named. You're a deceiver. You got to believe that that just resonated in Jacob's life, all his years. But God changes that. Listen to something that the late Derek Kidner wrote. I have to tell you, this guy's understanding of this passage of Scripture, I think, is profound. It really shaped my thinking. After the maiming, that's the wound, the combativeness had turned to a dogged dependence, and Jacob emerged broken, named, and blessed. His limping would be a lasting proof of the reality of the struggle. It had been no dream, and there was sharp judgment in it. The new name would attest his new standing. It was both a mark of grace, wiping out an old reproach, and an accolade to live up to. The blessing this time was untarnished, both in the taking and in the giving. It was his own, uncontrived and unmediated. It's through the wrestling that the grace of God became personal to Jacob. That's when it became real. And the same thing is true for us, friends. It's when God takes you on and begins to wrestle you that the grace of God becomes personal, it becomes real. That's what happened in Jacob's life. And for those that overcome, that those that persevere, they find the name of God resting on them. And God's name always means identity change. Remember, what do names have to do in the Bible? It's a disclosure of what someone is. So what God does is he places his name upon you and you find that your character is actually changed according to his identity. Listen to the words of Jesus out of the book of Revelation. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. For those that fight with God, you find a new name and a new character as the result. And that means new marriages. It means new communities begin to happen. It means new cities. I pray that God will wrestle us. If God is wrestling with you right now, take heart. You know, he's in his corner. He's also in your corner. This is what the Lord is like. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you care enough to come in the flesh and wrestle your people. I pray particularly for those that feel like they're pinned to the mat and want to let you escape and just go on to a life perhaps of bitterness and regret. Father, I pray for those people particularly that they would hold on to you and see your grace at the end of the match. But I pray for all of us. I pray for this church. I pray, Father, that you would purify us. And I pray that you would give us grace and mercy to endure that. In Christ's name, amen.